Thank you, Corinne, and marvellous to be with you. Honoured to be invited, and wonderful to see so many people here. Thank you very, very much. When I first gave a talk on a similar theme to this in August, it was to an audience of John Owen experts for whom the man needed no introduction. I know that some of you here are very well aware of John Owen and appreciate his rich legacy, but it did occur to me that others of you looking at this might have sort of spotted the title and thought, which is the more obscure, the doctrine that she's going to talk about or the theologian she's chosen to sort of tell us about? So I thought it might be as well to begin with a little bit about John Owen, for those of you for whom he is unfamiliar. As you'll see from your handout, those of you who have one, see from his dates that he is in the thick of one of the most turbulent periods in British history. He is a staunchly reformed theologian, an Englishman of Welsh stock, perhaps best known for his strong defence of reformed theology as it's encapsulated in the canons of Dort. A few little interesting facts about him that might help you to get a sense also of his period. He is studying at Oxford University at the time when the power of King Charles I and of his Archbishop William Laud is at its height. And in fact, he doesn't complete his theology degree there. He leaves beforehand because he cannot stomach the increasing rigour with which the statutes of Archbishop Laud concerning doctrine and concerning worship are being enforced. So he goes on to become a pastor and takes a parliamentarian side when the civil wars erupt. He is, in fact, the person who is called upon to preach the day after the execution of King Charles I. A little bit later on, he comes to know Oliver Cromwell, and he becomes one of Cromwell's chaplains and accompanies him to Ireland and also to Scotland. In a kind of wonderful way of encapsulating the inversions that happen in the 1650s, John Owen himself becomes Vice-Chancellor at the University of Oxford, the position that Archbishop William Laud also held when Owen felt he had to leave Oxford because he couldn't take the increasing rigour, as I say, with which Laud's policies were being enforced. So he ends up as Vice-Chancellor of Oxford University. He remains very, very close to Oliver Cromwell until Cromwell's increasing desire to possibly take the British crown ruptures the relationship between them. John Owen objects very, very strongly to that, and of course Cromwell doesn't, but that is what doesn't take the crown, doesn't object to taking it either at one point, but he doesn't take the crown. And so that ruptures the relationship between them. He had been at the centre of political and theological life, if you like, during the Commonwealth and the Protectorate, and remains ardent and staunch in upholding the reformed nonconformist cause once we have the restoration of the monarchy under Charles II. And he becomes a prominent figure, powerful spokesperson for the nonconformist movement. He's also a pastor at this time and a prolific writer. Many of his major theological works come from that particular period. He's recognised as one of the most erudite theologians of his generation, but he is also an admirer and very strong supporter of the preaching tinker, John Bunyan. If you have read Pilgrim's Progress, then you owe that. You owe a debt of thanks to John Owen, because Owen encouraged his own publisher to take up John Bunyan's work and to publish it. And in fact, John Owen pleaded the cause of John Bunyan during his imprisonments with King Charles II. He dies, as you'll see, in 1683, so just before the worst of the persecutions of nonconformists comes to an end. So that's a little bit of a sketch of a quite remarkable man, and it gives you something of the context, the historical context for his writings. But today I want him to take us on a theological journey. It's a journey into the heart of a doctrine that does not take up many thoughts in our reformed minds, at least today. I mean, when did you last think of the beatific vision? Have you ever thought about the beatific vision? Well, perhaps you have, perhaps you haven't. But I am prepared to guarantee that for some of you at least, when you saw the title of this paper, you will have thought, ever so politely, I'm sure, well, that's a curious choice of doctrine. Why on earth spend time reflecting on the beatific vision is clearly one of the responses that John Owen himself anticipated when he raised the subject. He is going to insist that it's one of the most important things any one of us can do throughout our Christian lives, to spend time reflecting on the glory of God, which is the anticipation and the foretaste of the beatific vision in heaven. But he knows full well the kind of response he is likely to get from bread and butter, kind of meat and potatoes, Protestants in the pews to this suggestion, spend more time reflecting on the glory of God, the beatific vision. Some, he says, in that kind of gloriously foreign language, which is 17th century English, some, he says, will say, they understand not these things, nor any concernment of their own in them. If they are true, yet they are notions which can safely we be without knowledge of. For so far as they can discern, they have no influence on Christian practices or duties of morality, but take the minds of men from more necessary duties. End quote. In other words, many are going to insist that reflecting on the glory of God is too obscure, too irrelevant to daily life, and therefore a distracting waste of time. It might well be what we are going to do in heaven, but we have better things to be spending our time on here on earth. The very few who might give it a passing thought, said John Owen, do just that. They give it a passing thought, because they consider such reflections as far too difficult, far too complicated, far too hard going. So in Owen's words, thoughts of God's glory are too high for us or too hard for us, such as we cannot long delight in them. As well as anticipating this more popular reaction, if you like, to the idea that we should spend time reflecting on the beatific vision, Owen will also have been perfectly well aware that this was not a major topic of reformed controversy or reformed sort of reflection, either in his generation or earlier. Owen's contemporary, Francis Turretin, does indeed spend some time reflecting on this, and I'll turn to that a little bit later on. And it also finds its way into the work of some very significant earlier reformed theologians, Junius, Wallaeus, Pallanus. But the primary context, in fact, in which they discuss that isn't so much the eschaton, the consummation of all things. No, they will actually reflect upon the beatific vision in the prolegomena of their theology when they're trying to explain the different sort of kinds of knowledge of God that we can have. But a glance at Professor Richard Muller's post-reformed dogmatics makes very, very clear to us that it really is not a red-hot push-button issue for a reformed theology at the time. So in spite of that, in spite of the anticipated response he expected from the kind of people in the pews for whom he is writing many of his works on this subject, and in spite of the relative lack of interest in this from an academic theological perspective for his own tradition, still he gives it repeated attention within his own corpus. In fact, he effectively devotes an entire treatise to it, the last one that goes to the press before he dies. Not only does he offer a good deal of reflection on it, he's doggedly insistent that it matters, that it should be part of the heartbeat of the Christian life. He makes it clear that thinking about what will constitute the beatific vision is not simply some sort of added extra for the super pious with a good deal of time on their hands. It's something that's theologically, spiritually, scripturally, soteriologically a vital thing to be doing. As far as he's concerned, all evangelical reformed Christians should have the whole of their Christian life and thinking oriented towards the hope of it and shaped by the foretaste that we receive of it here and now. I'm going to look at some of the theological and scriptural reasons why it's so important to Owen shortly. He's going to give some very, very specific content to what this idea of beholding the glory of God means now and in eternity. And in doing that, he's going to draw us into a scriptural and a Christological revolution, which turns much of the previous thinking on the subject on its head. Most of my paper is going to be about taking you on that theological journey, but I don't want us to lose sight of the pastoral and the spiritual priorities that are equally at the forefront whenever Owen raises the topic. So what I would like to do first is give you a sketch of Owen's approach to the beatific vision from the perspective of his pastoral exhortations, and why the concept matters so much to him for our Christian lives. And I'll follow that with a more strictly doctrinal account. So, for those of you who are following your handout diligently, this is a little section, Owen on the beatific vision and the Christian life. And pastoral exhortation is very, very prominent in Owen's treatment of the beatific vision. He's urging us to make reflection on God's glory by faith now a central part of what we'd call these days our spirituality, if you like, because he considers that is the scripturally mandated means for God's saving and transforming work in our lives. Why? Well, 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 2 Corinthians 4:6 are particularly important in this regard. 2 Corinthians 3:18, all of us with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. And then 2 Corinthians 4:6, for it's the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Christological and the pneumatological dynamic of the Christian life here and now and of our eternal salvation is contained there in a nutshell in these texts for Owen. We are to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, the image of God, through the work of the Spirit. And one of the chief ways that we are formed and transformed, this text tells us, is by beholding the glory of the Lord, now, partially and by faith, then at the eschatological consummation, by sight, as we see face to face, and as we know, as we are known. So there's a soteriological trajectory, a saving trajectory, and a transformational continuum between beholding the glory of God by faith now and beholding it by sight in eternity. So, to put it bluntly, and Owen very frequently does, you can't expect to enjoy the consummation in heaven of what you've shown absolutely no interest in here on earth. In his words, no man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight hereafter who doth not in some measure behold it by faith here in this world. Most will say that they desire to be with Christ and behold his glory, but they can give no reason why they should desire any such thing. End quote. Except, he goes on to say, that it does seem rather better than the alternative. Instead, Owen is urging us to see meditating on God's glory, effectively reflecting on the beatific vision, as a life of spiritual apprenticeship. So he says, we are not so vain as to hope for skill and understanding in the mystery of a secular art or trade without the diligent use of those means whereby it may be attained. And shall we suppose we may be furnished with spiritual skill or wisdom in this sacred mystery of beholding the glory of God without diligence in the use of the means appointed of God for the attaining of it? For Owen, then, it matters crucially for our lives now and for all eternity that we should set aside time for our minds to be shaped by the foretaste that's offered to us of the beatific vision. And that's partly because Owen takes a very firm line on the reasons why we behave as we do. We want what seems most desirable to our minds. Our minds, in turn, are shaped by what we most desire, and so our wills and our actions follow suit. We are changed into the likeness of whatever most stamps itself on our minds, and our thoughts and our actions reflect that moulding of our minds. As he points out, if people can be so diligent in occupying their minds with lust or worldly advantage or whatever, and so single-minded in turning those thoughts into action, well then, shame on those, he says, who wish to be earnest Christians and yet don't bother to make the time to behold the glory of the Lord as one of those means by which we are to be transformed more and more into his likeness. And again, you can see how very much 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 4:6 are in the background when he makes comments such as that. And this means that the scriptural insistence that the renewal of our minds by the Spirit will issue in the transforming of our lives by the Spirit means spending time reflecting on the glory of God in anticipation of the beatific vision can never be seen as some simply world-denying, passivity-inducing exercise detached from any significance for our daily lives. No, for Owen, while he does indeed recall us to meditating on God's glory, to take our minds away from undue attachment to earthly things, perhaps just a little too much, actually, of that. Nevertheless, this foretaste of the beatific vision is central for ethics in the world, too. As he points out, if we were more diligent in occupying our minds with the glory of God, in his words, we should more represent the glory of Christ in our ways and our walkings than we usually do. In other words, our actions and our interactions would more reflect the growing conformity of our minds to Christ. Likewise, he notes that it's as we are consistent in meditating on what it means to say we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and that is going to be absolutely crucial. We behold the glory of God where? In the face of Jesus Christ. That we are enabled to be steadfast in acts of faith and obedience, but also to be clearer about what these acts of faith and obedience mean. What does it mean to be faithful? What does it mean to be obedient? And he refers in this context particularly to the concept of self-denial, to taking up your cross and he will express it in terms of a readiness to lose goods, liberty, relations, lives. Owen is writing this in the context of the crushing persecution of nonconformity under the restored monarchy of Charles II. People were indeed losing goods, liberties, relations, lives for their principled defiance of the current political and church order. Owen is making the strongest of connections here, and the most poignant of connections, really, between having our minds shaped by the foretaste of the beatific vision, and for that hitting the tarmac in being prepared for lives of the costliest discipleship. So that's just a little bit of a glimpse of Owen's approach to and understanding of the beatific vision in relation to why it matters so much to him for the Christian life. And you might have picked up from the citations that I've used that there's a real sense of pastoral urgency in this aspect of Owen's account. There is also something else lurking in the background that I need to point out as well, and that's the theological presence of Thomas Aquinas. This paper is actually part of a much larger project, and I won't have time to go into any details about the correspondences between Owen's approach and Aquinas' approach to the beatific vision. But so much of what Owen has to say about this has deep roots in Aquinas, for whom, for example, the desire of the beatific vision is likewise a driving force for ethics, for life in the world. And for both Owen and Aquinas, they understand the beatific vision in heaven in terms of the fullest possible participation a creature can have in the divine life, and that the beatific vision will be our full and our final transformation into the image of God. Now, this influence of Aquinas shouldn't surprise us particularly much here, and that's for two reasons especially. First, it's probably safe to say that Thomas is the theologian of the beatific vision, the one who at least sets the agenda for the next nine centuries of reflection on it. And secondly, Owen knows his Aquinas inside out. He's had his grounding in Aquinas during his training, his early training as a theology student, and we know he had a copy of Aquinas' Summa Theologiae on his shelves as a pastor and throughout his theological writing life. You can tell from the very beginning of his work, his first published work, right the way through to his last, that he is immersed in and knows his Summa intimately. So no surprises then that Owen should draw on Aquinas in his reflections on the beatific vision. And so, as you will have gathered, we are now into that next section on your handout, this concept of Owen reshaping a tradition, and the significance in the first instance of Aquinas' influence. And in fact, that's one aspect of Owen's reforming of the beatific vision, which gives this paper its subtitle. Owen recognises that some are going to be deeply reluctant to spend time reflecting on the beatific vision because he acknowledges they associate such practices with what he calls superstition, for which you can read Roman Catholicism. He recognises this is going to be an issue, and what Owen is effectively doing in his English works on this is seeking to rehabilitate for those bread-and-butter Protestants, the meat-and-potatoes Protestants, for people in the pews, a doctrine that's associated not just with Roman Catholicism, but worst of all, with the much vilified Scholastics. To be sure, Owen is also quietly reforming Aquinas' account of the beatific vision in a second sense as well. Part of his rehabilitation of the doctrine for his reformed audience involves adjusting some of the wider theological presuppositions that inform Thomas' account to bring them into conformity with the theological perspective encapsulated in the Canons of Dort, which means so much to John Owen. So, for example, Owen is going to bind his account of the doctrine of the beatific vision to the unfolding of God's electing decree as it is set out in the Canons of Dort. He's likewise have a much more pessimistic understanding of the effects of human sin upon the human capacity for the knowledge of God and for the desire of God than Thomas and the later Thomist tradition. Even so, he owes much to Thomas with regard to the basic contours of his account and the reasons why he thinks it matters that we should spend time reflecting on it, orient our spirituality towards it. What I'm going to do for most of the rest of the paper, though, is draw out some of the ways in which Owen radically reorients that Thomist tradition. Because there's a third sense in which he reforms, or maybe better in this context, reforms, stick a hyphen between those, reforms the doctrine of the beatific vision. In addition to rehabilitating it for your average Protestant in the pew, if you like, and in addition to integrating the concept into a wider reformed theological framework, Owen is also presenting us with a dramatic transformation in the concept of the beatific vision, and he does that in two very significant ways. The first has to do with the what of the beatific vision. What is it that we behold? And the other is to do with the how. How is it that we behold it? And it's here that the major theological journey begins. So, the what of the beatific vision, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and particularly at this point, emphasising the divinity of Christ. What is it for Owen that we are beholding, firstly and partially by faith, and then ultimately by sight? Owen offers us an utterly and rigorously Christ-focused answer to that, beyond anything that the earlier tradition provides. His answer is quite simply, Jesus. The title of his final treatise, which is devoted to the topic of the beatific vision, itself illustrates this. It's a long one. Owen never does short titles. Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of Christ in His Person, Office and Grace. The Differences Between Faith and Sight. Applied unto the Use of Them That Believe. Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of Christ. The Differences Between Faith and Sight. Applied unto the Use of Them That Believe. And it's written, says Owen, for no other reason than to stir us up to a continual contemplation of the glory of Christ. A continual contemplation of the glory of Christ. In particular, Owen emphasises the importance of Christ's person, his divinity and his humanity, without which he maintains nothing else. Nothing else about him can be properly understood. So he makes clear that the glory of Christ, in his words, is the person of Christ. That is to say, the hypostatic union. To behold the glory of Christ is to recognise his divinity, concealed, if you like, in his humanity. So, the beatific vision is the beholding of the glory of God. Scripture says we behold the glory of God above all in the face of Jesus Christ. To behold the glory of God for Owen is therefore to behold it in the person of Christ, God himself come to us. If we don't fully acknowledge this, if we don't reflect on it, if we don't indwell that truth and let it shape us, then we see nothing of Christ's glory and nothing of God's glory in him. Owen says the acknowledgement of the divinity of Christ is the way of seeing and knowing God, declared in the Scriptures as our duty and our blessedness. In other words, in this context, it is what we are to meditate upon now, it's our duty, and it's what we will behold in eternity, our blessedness. We need to make sure we grasp the radical nature of Owen's Christ-centred approach when it comes to the beatific vision. Obviously, from a Christian perspective, the knowledge of God that's associated with the beatific vision can never be some general knowledge of some generic God, the Neoplatonic one, which grounded earlier philosophical reflection on the concept of the vision of God. But for Owen, it is not even the unmediated intellectual apprehension of the essence of God as Trinity as such, and that is, following Aquinas, how the beatific vision was and has been understood by the majority of the Western Christian tradition, this idea of unmediated intellectual apprehension of the essence of the triune God. Owen moves very deliberately and clearly beyond that Thomist tradition by insisting that the blessed and blessing sight which we shall have of God will always be in the face of Jesus Christ. The content of the beatific vision for John Owen is Jesus Christ. In the human face of Jesus, we see God the Son. Through him, by the Spirit, we come to know the Father. That is how it is now. That is how it will be in eternity. The content of the beatific vision for John Owen is primarily Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, acknowledged as such by faith now, apprehended in its fullness in eternity. Beholding the glory of God is beholding the person of Christ in the mystery of the union of his two natures. And what this also means for Owen is he's urging that we take time to reflect on the beatific vision, on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's part of his lifelong battle against the rising tide of Socinian rationalism. In his Christologically oriented conception of the beatific vision, Owen is very self-consciously setting out to provide an alternative in people's spirituality, as well as in their theological thinking, to what he perceives as the utterly corrosive influence of the denial of the divinity of Christ. And I think that's something to continue to bear in mind in a post-Enlightenment, post-modern context where to hold to the divinity of Christ as well as his humanity is harder than ever it was even in Owen's time. Owen knows we don't just need abstract head knowledge on this, we need deeply rooted, doctrinally strong spirituality. He describes the whole purpose of his meditations and discourses as that when we have attained a view of the glory of Christ in our contemplations of his person, we should not pass it over as an assent to a truth, a notion that we are sent unto, but endeavour to affect our hearts with it, wherein it will be effectual unto the transformation of our souls in his image. Intellectual acquiescence is never enough. The only true knowledge of the glory of Christ is the deep heart knowledge that issues in love and leads to transformation. So, in a radical way, Owen insists that the what of the beatific vision, what we will behold fully in heaven, what we need to fix the eyes of our hearts and our minds on now, is the person of Jesus. Why? Why this intense and specific Christological focus in defiance of the mainstream position before and since? Well, the reasons for Owen are scriptural and also more widely theological. And in his own Christological development of the concept, we find an implied criticism of the tradition on both of these counts, scriptural and theological. And so, for those of you who are still diligently following your handout, that is the next little subsection there. Some scriptural and theological reasons for Owen's Christological concentration. Firstly, to some of the scriptural reasons. Not much is said in the New Testament directly about the beatific vision, the concept of the beatific vision. But Owen indicates we have to make sure we take seriously the implications of what we do find there. I'm going to limit my references to Owen's scriptural reflections to a very brief outline of two particularly significant texts for him. But I think it's important to say at this point that a scriptural account of the beatific vision for Owen does not hinge on a series of proof texts. He's much more interested in applying the wider scriptural patterns we perceive to this particular topic. In effect, Owen is asking us, how does God reveal himself to us now? How does scripture show that? How does God reveal himself to us now? What are the patterns of his interaction with us? And so, what may we say on the basis of what God has done about what God will do? That's the kind of framework within which Owen is thinking here. But the first of those very specific, significant texts for John Owen, it's John 17, 24. And in fact, that's the inspiration, the headline text that begins his meditations and discourses. For those of you who know your John's Gospel well, it is now after the Last Supper, and this is part of Jesus' high priestly prayer, okay? And this is Jesus praying to the Father. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, to behold my glory, which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world. It's John 17, 24. Now, Owen insists that whatever else the blessedness of the blessed will entail, it must entail what Christ said it will entail, seeing him where he is now in all the fullness of his glory. For Owen, John 17, 24 means we have to place Jesus Christ himself, the eternal Word made flesh, at the heart of whatever it means to behold the glory of God in heaven. The second key text that's all pervasive for Owen, implicitly, explicitly, in his discussion of the beatific vision, but also in the very, very closely related concept of the renewal of the elect in the image of God, it's one that's already been mentioned several times. It's 2 Corinthians 3:18, understood then, as it still very much is now, in relation to 2 Corinthians 4:6. Now, 2 Corinthians 3:18 is a notorious exegetical crux in a notoriously complex passage. Many of the exegetical conundra around that chapter, 2 Corinthians 3, do not have a direct bearing on the significance that Owen draws from the text, and the basic contentions underlying Owen's own approach to the verse still commands widespread support. That is to say, for Owen, it is through the Spirit, in beholding the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, that we are brought into the sphere of the transforming power of true knowledge of God and are changed more and more into the image of Christ, the image of God. This Spirit-enabled beholding of faith involves the Spirit's radical transformation of the whole person, brought into union with Christ and greater conformity with him. It has its commencement now. It will be fulfilled at the eschaton when, in this vision of the glory of God in Christ, beholding and transformation will be consummated. So, in Owen's words, The vision we shall have of the glory of Christ in heaven and of the glory of God in him is perfectly and absolutely transforming. It doth change us wholly into the image of Christ. Owen considers this to be a defining text for how we are to think about God's work in and for us, not only now, but at the eschatological consummation. This same pattern that Paul has set forth for us now will be, for Owen, the pattern that endures for all eternity. And this brings us from an indication of some of the scriptural reasons for Owen's Christological focus to the closely related theological reasons. Christ is at the centre of our present beholding of the glory of God by faith. Christ will be at the centre of our eternal beholding and rejoicing in the glory of God by sight. It is part of God's own Trinitarian faithfulness to his own being that he will complete what he has begun in the same way and through the same dynamic as he has begun it. So, Owen points out, we shall always relate to God in and through the person of Christ because, he says, God will be conceived of unto eternity according to the manifestation that he hath made of himself in Christ and no otherwise. End quote. The vital theological point here is that God is not going to be and not going to do anything fundamentally different from what he has already shown himself to be in his self-revelation in person, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. All knowledge of, union and communion with God now, everything about our salvation comes to us through the Son incarnate. So it will be eternally. God is not about to change the way in which he reveals himself at the consummation of all things, as if making himself known in the person of the incarnate Son were just some sort of temporary emergency measure to be discarded. No, for Owen, it will be part of God's glory and our glory too, that the one who has glorified human nature by assuming it to himself will be the mediator of our knowledge, love, and adoration of the Trinity and the salvation that comes from the Trinity in heaven, as it is while we are pilgrims on the way. For Owen, then, there can be no consideration of the beatific vision that doesn't have the person of Jesus Christ explicitly at the very centre of it. He never engages in any direct dialogue with the interpretation of the beatific vision in the tradition of Thomas, and as I've said, he actually has a very good deal of respect for it. But in this regard, he demonstrates a radical and decisive departure from it. For Owen, to behold the glory of God is to behold the face of the incarnate Son. Now, for the purposes of today, I've had to admit a kind of detailed comparison between Owen and Aquinas at this point, although I'll be very happy to talk a little bit more about that if you want to later on. But what it boils down to is this. For Thomas and the Thomistic tradition, the emphasis is upon the functional role of Christ. He is instrumental to the possibility of us experiencing the beatific vision. And Owen agrees, but Owen is also going to insist that Jesus Christ is intrinsic to the essence of the beatific vision itself. So far then, we've seen that for Owen, in some contrast to the earlier tradition, the content of the notion of beholding the glory of God now and in eternity is bound up with reflecting on and recognizing the person of Christ, and especially up until this point, acknowledging his divinity. But that is not at all to suggest that Owen downplays the significance of Christ's humanity when it comes to the beatific vision. Very, very far from it. And so, to the next little section on your handout. It's the continuing humanity of Christ that Owen is going to bring to the very, very forefront when he asks us to reflect on what the actual heavenly vision will entail. Very possibly because that's the aspect of it, frankly, that we find most difficult and will probably most like to avoid. And certainly, the Thomist tradition up to and including Turretin's reformed version of it signally fails to accommodate Christ's glorified humanity specifically within an account of the beatific vision of God. Owen gives us three reasons why he considers the continuing significance of Christ's humanity will be central to the concept of the vision of God in glory. Firstly, the significance of Christ's glorified humanity will continue to all eternity because Christ sums up in himself and holds together in himself the whole glorified creation, Ephesians is very much in mind here when he remarks, "The person of Christ in and by his human nature shall be forever the immediate head of the whole glorified creation. God, having gathered all things unto a head in him, the centre of that connection," by which he means the humanity of the eternal Son, "the centre of that connection will never be dissolved." Christ then is the linchpin between the whole created order and the triune God. The second reason for Owen, Christ will continue to be our mediator. He will continue to be, in his words, the means of communication between God and his glorified saints through all eternity. And Owen says, however this happens, however God gloriously communicates unto his saints, all of these communications shall be made in and through the person of the Son and the human nature therein. That tabernacle, the humanity of the eternal Son, that tabernacle shall never be folded up, never be laid aside as useless. Christ, the incarnate Son, will always be the mediator between us and our humanity and the triune God, even in glory. And then finally, the humanity of the Son is part of God's own glory. The third reason for Owen why this glorified humanity of Christ is central for the beatific vision and the whole life of glory is this. The person of Christ and therein his human nature shall be the eternal object of divine glory, praise and worship. The person of Christ is the eternal object of worship with the Father and the Spirit, the human nature in the Son admitted into the communion of that same eternal glory. End quote. In other words, the ascended, glorified humanity of the Son is at the heart of the being of the triune God. It is intrinsic to the glory of the triune God and the worship the triune God receives that the eternal Son has assumed flesh for us and for our salvation. Once again, this Christological focus, now on the ascended humanity of Christ, is foreign to Thomas and the Thomist tradition of reflection on the beatific vision. Now, that's not for a moment to suggest that Aquinas has no theology of the glorified humanity of the ascended Christ. He does. But there is still no explicit place for the humanity of Christ in the actual reality of the beatific vision. The person of Christ quite literally seems to fade from view when Aquinas speaks of our vision of God. And the Thomist tradition follows suit. Intriguingly, we can actually see this in Owen's Reformed contemporary, Francis Turretin, who belongs foursquare within the Thomist tradition on this particular subject. Christ is, quite literally, almost invisible throughout his entire discussion of the vision of God in glory. It has to be said, frankly, that Turretin's account of the beatific vision here is barely Trinitarian at all. On the whole, it seems as though the God whom we are to behold might as well be the Neoplatonic one. But if you recall, I mentioned earlier that Owen's significant departures from the earlier tradition have to do with the what of the beatific vision and also the how of the beatific vision. Owen's thoroughgoing Christocentrism constitutes his departure from the earlier tradition in relation to this what of the beatific vision. What is it that we're beholding? Answer, the glory of God in the person of Christ, in his divinity and his humanity. And it's emphasis, this emphasis upon the humanity of Christ especially, that leads us to Owen's very distinctive understanding of the how of the beatific vision. That is to say, how are we to understand the meaning of vision in the beatific vision? And for Owen, this is not and cannot be purely intellectual. He is absolutely emphatic that it involves glorified physical sight, as well as the most glorified, purified intellectual apprehension. Not only does Owen make sure we place the risen, ascended, glorified humanity of Christ at the heart of the vision of God, Owen insists we integrate the resurrection of our bodies with the doctrine of the beatific vision. And if you thought that was a completely obvious thing to say or to think, well then, you might need to think again. That the beatific vision involves glorified physical sight is something that Thomas and his successors, again, right down to Owen's Reformed contemporary Turretin, couldn't and wouldn't say. Again, though, we need to be careful. Aquinas is absolutely insistent that our glorified bodies will be central to our identities at the resurrection. He rightly insists we can only truly be persons with our bodies. But in relation to the beatific vision, well, Aquinas is somewhat awkward about our glorified physicality, to say the very least. We might not be true persons without our bodies, but the highest role for our bodies at the eschaton will be that they no longer get in the way of our pure intellectual vision, as they currently do. The beatific vision is wholly intellectual for Aquinas. The language of sight is metaphorical. It indicates the clarity with which we understand, in contrast to seeing dimly through a mirror by faith. And this understanding of the beatific vision is closely tied, in fact, to Aquinas' wider epistemology, in which materiality is seen as a hindrance to true knowledge. And again, more could and should be said about this, and perhaps we can draw some more out about that later on. But again, Turretin serves as a very interesting contemporary foil, reformed foil to Owen. Asking specifically whether glorified physical sight can have anything at all to do with our beholding of God in glory, Turretin's answer is a straightforward no. No, it can't. Because Scripture insists that non-corporeal invisibility is an essential attribute of God. There is no Christological discussion at this point in Turretin at all. Owen emphatically turns aside from any approach that rejects the place of physical sight in relation to the beatific vision because of his single-minded Christological focus. Yes, he argues, and he totally agrees, the vision of God is principally intellectual. Why? Well, for Owen, because it's about beholding the glory of Christ. That means the fullest possible intellectual apprehension of the hypostatic union, and the humanity of Christ, even his glorified humanity, does not of itself reveal his divinity. So why do we need our glorified intellects? So we can truly and fully and finally understand what it means to say that in Jesus Christ we see the one who is fully divine and fully human. But, says Owen, simply to deny a place to our glorified bodily senses included in this understanding of the beatific vision is scripturally and theologically wrongheaded. So he insists, with regard to the beatific vision, his words, the body as glorified with its senses shall have its use and place herein. After we are clothed again with our flesh, we shall see our Redeemer with our eyes. End quote. He speaks of the object of the beatific vision as being Christ himself in his own person with all his glory, who shall be continually with us. As a man sees his neighbour when they stand and converse together face to face, so shall we see the Lord Christ in his glory. End quote. In fact, he's going to insist the only reason we're going to get our physical sight back, our glorified physical sight, will be in order to behold Christ in his glorified humanity. In the beatific vision, he insists, there will be use herein of our bodily eyes, that corporeal sense shall not be restored unto us, and that glorified above what we can conceive, but for this great use of the eternal beholding of Christ in his glory. And to whom is it not a matter of rejoicing that with the same eyes wherewith they see tokens and signs of him in the sacrament of the supper, they shall behold himself immediately in his own person? Alleluia. Amen. My words, not Owen's. So, some concluding reflections. Owen's reforming of the beatific vision. Well, in part, it is a rehabilitating of this concept as scripturally, theologically, spiritually appropriate for good, solid Protestants in the pews. And it's deliberately being placed within a wider Reformed theological framework. But most importantly, it's the way that Owen has given us such a significantly reoriented understanding of the doctrine of the beatific vision, with Christ at the centre of our beholding of the glory of God then, as he is now, and one which takes utterly seriously the scriptural witness to the full person of Christ now ascended and glorified, and takes equally fully seriously the gloriously embodied nature of our future hope. But where does all of that leave us here and now? Well, for a start, theologically, and that's not surprising, I'm emphatically wearing my systematic theologian's hat at this point in time, I think Owen is right, and I think the earlier tradition is wrong. Owen's Christ-centred approach seems to me to be the more scripturally and theologically appropriate, and the lurking philosophical dualism that is still there within the Thomist tradition, with its inability to find a place for the risen humanity of Christ and our own humanity in this one locus where we have the fullness of our union and communion with God, seems to me to be a serious deficiency. But there are some important missing links and missing emphases, and I'm only going to mention a couple of them, again with my kind of systematics hat on. One of them is that I have to ask, where has the Holy Spirit gone? A powerful pneumatology is one of the primary characteristics and riches of Owen's theology as a whole, but the Spirit fades almost entirely from view when he speaks about the consummation of all of this through sight in heaven. I think we need to be clear. The Holy Spirit, then as now, will be the one through whom we are enabled to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, then as now, will be the one who transforms and sustains our lives in glory, just as he anticipates that in our lives now. So we need a fully Trinitarian conception of the beatific vision. In addition, though, more I think needs to be done on both incorporating the corporate implications and the ethical implications, if you like, here and now, of Owen's approach to the beatific vision, as well, incidentally, as the corporate implications of that for our understanding of the life in glory. We have hints of this kind of thing from Owen, but they are just that. They are hints. On the whole, his focus is very much more inward and individualised, I think, than scripturally and theologically it ought to be. So one significant aspect of Owen's approach to the beatific vision for today is that I think he set us a trajectory that needs to be further developed. But just as importantly, I think, with regard to where all of this leaves us here and now, is one of Owen's main reasons for bringing the beatific vision to our attention at all. So I want to close more or less where I began, with the pastoral concern that motivates so much of Owen's reflection on this subject. What Owen is trying to do is encourage Reformed Protestants to develop a scripturally and theologically robust spirituality. And my goodness, it seems to me that we still need that. On the one hand, a good deal of contemporary Reformed or evangelical spirituality, popular piety, is going to be experientially very strong. It's going to major on feelings. It's going to be, as I say, rooted in our experience of relationship with God, but it may well lack a degree of theological backbone. On the other hand, we can become so fixated on doctrinal correctness that we can become quite literally heartless about the way we approach some of these issues. We need to encourage, in our own time, seems to me, the kind of doctrinally rigorous but experientially oriented spirituality that Owen is seeking to encourage in his. Owen's attempt to encourage a spirituality nourished by reflection on the beatific vision also, I think, confronts us with the incipient narcissism of much of our piety. Owen is demanding rigorously that we align our spiritual compass needles to true north. Jesus Christ, in his divinity and his humanity, is to be our primary focus. The orientation of all our spirituality needs to be, for Owen, first and foremost, objective, not subjective, reflecting on God's being and God's action in Jesus Christ. And then from this objective centre point for our spirituality in the person and work of Christ, flows the radical reshaping of our lives now as the anticipation of our full and final transformation into the image of Christ in eternity, to reflect deeply on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is to impel us into the world as transformed and transforming people. Owen's account of the beatific vision is summoning us to a spirituality based on a deep indwelling of the significance of Christ in his two natures, what that tells us about God, what that tells us about ourselves, what that tells us and what that means for our lives. He's going to insist that any attempt to imitate Christ or focus on our relationship with Christ apart from that doctrinal foundation is going to be misguided. But the dead doctrinal orthodoxy of mere intellectual assent without love is not true knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ either. Owen is convinced that encouraging a theologically robust spiritual discipline of meditation on the glory of Christ in anticipation of the beatific vision is going to avoid both of those extremes and will issue in richer fruits than any other way of orienting our spiritual lives. And I think he might be right. Thank you.
Yes.
So, my impression is Owen is also a theologian of the Holy Spirit.
Hugely.
Can we find Holy Spirit is involved in beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Can you find any ideas about that in that book?
Yes. Probably two things to say about this. First thing is the main place that I've taken my citations for today is that Meditations and Discourses book. And yes, there Owen is fantastic, frankly, about the pneumatological dynamic of how this unfolds for us in anticipation now. He takes that Corinthians text, and that it's through the Holy Spirit that we are enabled to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and by that we are transformed. That is utterly central. So Owen is as strong as you could ever wish about the role of the Holy Spirit in all of this, as we by faith anticipate the beatific vision. Where this falls away and why it's somewhat peculiar is when he speaks of the consummation, because he's so adamant that we need to keep the same dynamic as Paul has offered to us in those texts for now, carry that through to the consummation. And he does that Christologically fantastically, but the Holy Spirit disappears. And so that's the place, if you like, if Owen's going to be theologically and scripturally consistent, that we need more reflection on what the Holy Spirit's role will be. So not for a minute to downplay the role of the Spirit in the kind of in-between times aspect of that. And the other thing to say as well is, if you want to find another place, and perhaps a more concentrated place in Owen's corpus where he speaks of this kind of thing, a couple of chapters, his Christologia, his work on particularly on the person and work of Christ. He refers us back to that in the Meditations and Discourses. And the last couple of chapters in that is where he's reflecting on Christ's ascended high priestly ministry, and that's another place to look for this. Thank you.
Here in the front, and then at back. Go ahead.
I appreciated very much the discussion of antecedents, specifically Thomas and the Thomistic tradition, as well as contemporaries like Kurt on the beatific vision. But I'm thinking of some other antecedents, not to say they're direct influences, but ethically, such things as the Imitatio Christi, the idea of the confirmation of the image of God in human beings to the image of God with a capital I, perhaps.
Yep.
As well as
yeah.
If you see any of that in the background here of what Owen's doing, at least coherences, if not direct influences.
Yes. I think it's probably important to stress at this point as well something that may well have got lost here, and to be fair to the Thomist tradition, that Owen's emphasis on the importance of the vision for ethics now is utterly rooted in Thomas. I mean, it's only fairly recent Thomist scholarship which has made that connection so emphatically, that basically Thomas's ethics are rooted in the desire for the vision. I think that much of the... I think we're able to say that wherever we find a strong binding of Christology and pneumatology in this concept of our transformation more and more into the image of God, John Owen is going to say, yes, alleluia, amen. I think where the distinction and the distinctiveness of Owen comes out is in his rigorous carrying of that through with the concept of the beatific vision, especially with regard to the beatific vision in eternity. I'm not absolutely clear yet whether there is any specific precedent for the rigor with which he does that. I have a couple of places I need to check. So Owen may not be the first to do this, but certainly he seems to be among the first to develop this, and he's in stark contrast with his own contemporaries on this. And I'm not sure whether either Luther or Melanchthon, in their reflections of... I'm not even sure if Luther does this, actually. In their reflections on the life of glory, so specifically say, look, the beatific vision, that's Jesus. It will be very, very interesting to see. Another thing with Owen is it's kind of tricky to trace his sources sometimes, especially in his English language works, because he's assuming one of two things. Either you don't really have that level of theological sophistication and knowledge, so it won't do you any good to know, says Owen, basically, that I'm citing from Aquinas or developing someone else here. Or he assumes you do know it and you don't need to be told. So it's actually quite hard to to track his sources with any specificity, except by looking at his shelves. We know the inventory of what he had on his shelves and saying, ha, not surprising you find connections here, because he clearly read and knew those works. One of the things I need to work on next is more about the wider antecedents, because, as you say, I focus on the Thomas stuff here.
John.
And then... Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering if that's all there is. I mean, I know that I ought to be satisfied with the vision of God. But, you know, I've got body, I've got arms and legs, marriage supper, a lamb, possible walk in the woods in a new heaven and a new earth, picnic with my friends. It still strikes me that this is rather contemplative and therefore rather pleasant. And therefore quite reductionistic, even if we look at Scripture, you know, marriage supper of the Lamb, I'm going to sit down with you in the kingdom, the saints reign with Christ, people who are faithful here get to rule 10 cities over there. All of that stuff, which is biblical, is ruled out if the beatific vision
is just it.
Maybe I'm just too worldly yet.
Well,
but I ain't quite buying into this.
I mean, that's effectively what is the life of glory consist of. I think we need to be a little bit fair. It's not going to go anywhere near where you'd want to go for Owen. I think we've got to be a little bit fair to the way that Thomas, as well as Owen, because Owen's going to follow him quite closely here, conceives of the vision of God and glory. And it's never something that's purely sort of like static. They both have an extraordinarily dynamic understanding of being taken up into the fullness of the life of God. So I just wanted to make sure that we didn't start from a place which said, oh, the beatific vision, it means all of us sat here staring at something. It's not that for Owen. He speaks of corporate worship, for example, in the context, obviously drawing on Revelation and such like. He speaks very strongly of corporate worship, of glorifying God, the consummation of the worship here in heaven. But no, he doesn't go... he doesn't reflect much, actually, on the details of the life of glory. And would I want to go there? I mean, the new heavens and the new earth, I guess I'd want to think of in terms of, it's very C.S. Lewis-y, this more and moreness. So I guess I'm pushing towards, in a sense, where you're going there. But I don't know that I would want to, I mean, I take those texts and I see exactly why it is that we would want to say things like that. And I also see the texts that the Thomists obviously drew on a great deal, and in fact, Owen mocks them a little bit in places on this one. For, you know, there will be no marriage in heaven, for example, you know, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. I honestly don't know. I honestly don't know. Certainly Owen doesn't go anywhere near there, but he does want to stress that it's one of the few places he does. There will be a corporate element to it. There will be a dynamic element to it. It won't simply be passive, just as it isn't now. But if by it's only about vision, we only mean it's sort of passive and nothing is going on, I think Owen would simply want us to say it's the fullness, the fullest possible consummation of all desire, very Thomas this, all desire, all love, everything we could possibly long for and hope for, that's what it's going to be. And I'm not quite sure I'm prepared to give that content yet. But does that help you? Probably not. Yeah.
Sort of
seem to disappear. We understand this, John. Yeah.
All right. I've got a question from Richard. Do you have a question?
Sure.
Hi, for him, he understands that now as Christ is the consummation of that beholding of God in the sanctuary that the Israelites anticipated. So, no, they didn't have Christ, but they were, because, you know, for Owen, he wants to stress that the triune God has always been the triune God. They did not recognize it, but it was the glory of Christ that they were beholding that they were experiencing then, although they could not give it that name because the eternal Son had not yet taken flesh. So he takes a very, he takes that over, if you want to use that language. He says that, no, any time the glory of God has been beheld, that's bad grammar, any time one beholds the glory of God, it is Christ whom one is beholding when he speaks in terms of the Israelites. And he actually wrote the one book that he wrote an enormous commentary on. It literally is enormous. It's 7 volumes about that size. It's Hebrews. So that will give you a sense of the attitude he would take to that concept of beholding God's glory.
All right, John Ball.
Thank you, Suzanne. This is anything you can do to revive the vision of God as a legitimate Reformed theme is welcome. What intrigued me maybe the most about your points about beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ was the strong emphasis upon the continuing character of the divinity and the humanity,
yep.
But especially of the humanity as being, it's not, you know, I mean, he could have had Arnold the Ruler in mind with this silly notion of liquidation of the incarnation.
But what a word. Sorry.
The antecedent here, though, isn't there an antecedent in Calvin? The ascended Christ.
Humanity of Christ.
I mean, Calvin talks about where we should be looking,
yep.
Always,
yep.
Colossians 3:1,
yep.
It's the ascended Christ, because that's where our human nature
that's
has
right.
been exalted,
yep.
raised to God's yep. right hand. And that, the ascended Christ for Calvin, is always.
Yes.
He doesn't use the language of beatific vision in
that's
this
right.
context, but he is talking yes. about this strong, always forever focus on the
yes.
Christ.
Yes, absolutely. I mean, Owen really takes up that theme. Others sort of develop and share it as well. But yes, the centrality of the ascended humanity of Christ for us and for our salvation, and the mediating role, his ascended high priestly ministry, utterly central to Owen. But you're right. Calvin actually avoids almost the doctrine of the beatific vision. For him, that is going way too speculative. It is going very far. And he has a few indirect words to say against the scholastics who spend far too much time reflecting on it. So Owen is picking up on and developing that deep, deep Calvin theme of the significance of the ascended humanity of Christ for our salvation and for what, I mean, Christ is the prolepsis of what we shall become. But he is pushing that to a place that Calvin himself doesn't directly go, because it doesn't discuss the beatific vision, but the main theological theme here, that the utter centrality of the ascended humanity of Christ, absolutely. I suppose it's one of those points where, again, I need to try to make sure I'm being incredibly fair to Thomas and the Thomist tradition. It's incredibly significant. The ascended humanity of Christ is central to Thomas too, and partly one of the reasons for it is that that's what shows us that we as human beings can dwell with and behold the glory of Christ, because he and his humanity is there as our forerunner and the one in whom we are perfected to enable us to do that. But it's just that it does not appear directly. It disappears, in fact, when we speak of the vision in Thomas. And I suppose that's partly because he never wrote on it. It's a separate locus. I mean, he doesn't finish the Summa. But it's interesting that the Thomist tradition never takes that up either. So, yeah. Yeah. Yes.
But she balances off them with how to handle the present life.
Yes, that's right.
Now, does John Owen show any awareness of this? Does it play any role in his eschatological thinking?
John Owen very, very rarely, if ever, let me think. Gosh, I wouldn't want to commit to if ever, but very, very rarely directly refers to Calvin. He very rarely, as I said earlier, refers directly to any of his sources that he draws on, which makes him interesting to deal with. I see reflections of that theme and the way that Calvin integrates the future life with a Christian walk in the world now, running through that. Whether we can owe it directly to Calvin, very possibly we can, but I think Owen would point us straight back to Paul especially, and say that Paul has set us the trajectory here, that what we have is in heaven is the continuation of the process begun, for him very straightforwardly, begun in the elect by the Spirit now, which will find its consummation. So he thinks that there's a quantitative but not a qualitative difference in some respects between our life now as we are being transformed and the life in glory. So, yes, you're right. Not the beatific vision specifically for Calvin, but this incredibly tight binding of the Christology and the pneumatology that runs through life now and will be consummated then. Thank you. Yes.
All right. I think I have room for one question. Go ahead.
Just thinking about the difference between beholding by faith and beholding by sight. John writes in 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh, man is dwelling among us, and we have beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ when Christ is in his suffering, surely that must be a beholding by faith.
Yes. Oh, yes, all seeing in this present life, all recognizing of the fullness of his divinity as well as his humanity is by faith. So it is only ever the anticipation. We only see by pure vision when we are glorified. So, yes, he's quite clear that anyone who beholds the true glory of God, anyone who beheld the true glory of God when Jesus was walking around in Palestine did so by faith. So he thinks that the distinction between vision by faith and vision by sight is very much in terms of our increased capacity to understand what this means to say that the eternal Son was made flesh. And it's about our constancy and our capacity and our constancy. He says that now, for example, all of us as Christians seek in some way to discern what the glory of Christ means for us now. But we don't do it enough. We don't do it. We cannot do it in its fullness. We can only do it in little bits and little pieces. And it's the fullness. It's the fullness of what we shall behold eternally that he holds out as the vision rather than by faith. So that's the by sight bit. Because even by sight now is still by faith for the people who saw him, if you see what I mean. Yeah.
Thank you so much for a very stimulating paper and a very fine discussion.